Well, let's get right into the message today. Grant has been speaking about no longer slaves. And he's referring to no longer a slave of sin. No longer bound by the effects of sin. Now, we all struggle with it. We all are tempted by it. We all deal with these issues. But today, I want to help you get some, drill down and get some detail on how you can begin to walk in the freedom that Jesus has made possible for us. He didn't just give us forgiveness at the cross, he provided freedom for us at the cross. So in John chapter 8 and verse 34, John chapter 8, verse 34, by the way, my wife Nancy, her birthday is tomorrow, so happy birthday, Nancy. Yeah. I shouldn't forget that, right? Man, and you look great for 29. I want to tell you, I'm just so thankful. Yeah. We just repeat our 29th birthday every year. How about you? So John chapter 8, verse 34 says, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin, in bondage to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Let's pray. Father, take your words today. Speak to us, reveal to us, empower us that we can walk in the freedom you have provided. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Something new just happened in my life. For probably the last 20 years, I had no idea what was wrong. I was the kind of person that up until I was probably 40, I could live on, even 45, I could live on 3 or 4 hours of sleep. I just needed very little sleep. But then after I got maybe mid-40s or so, I found that I was not getting enough sleep. And I would, even if I slept 8 or 9 hours, I would wake up tired and exhausted and it would just, I'd wake up in the morning and it would take me, you know, half an hour for my mind to be clear, and my mind was foggy. And I can remember traveling through all this time, and especially the last 5 years or so, thinking, I guess that's just part of getting old. I don't know if anybody else struggles with that, but I just was struggling with, I know teenagers can sleep 12 hours a day and they're still sleepy and tired. Well, there's another phase in life that's coming, all right? Well, I had another issue that I really wasn't that aware of, but my wife made me quite aware of it, and it's that I snored. I'm sure there are no other snorers, any fellow brothers or sister snorers in the house. I had a snoring issue, and so in my annual checkup, my doctor said, "You need to have a sleep study done." And I'm like, "Oh no, my sleep is fine. I sleep 8 or 9 hours." And Nancy had been telling me, "You need to have a sleep study done." And so I have 2 in-home sleep studies, and it comes back, you know, they couldn't determine that anything was a problem with my sleep. So I finally did an in-lab sleep study. Now, I don't know if you've ever done an in-lab sleep study before, but they put you, you go into their complex where they are, you walk into what looks like a normal bedroom, except there's this camera up in the ceiling that's watching you all night long while you sleep. That's a little freaky in and of itself, right? It's staring at you all night long. You're sleeping in a bed you're not used to. I didn't get to bring my own pillow, come on. And then they hook me up to diodes, and I don't mean one or two. I mean all over my head, all over my body, my legs. I look like the bionic man, okay? I mean, I should have gotten a picture of this, and it was just freaky looking. And so they tell me, okay, now, they've wired me up, and they said, all right, lay down and go to sleep. And if you could, sleep on your back so you don't mess any of the wires up. And I'm like, really? I don't sleep on my back. Maybe a little bit. I sleep on my side. How many of you sleep on your back? How many of you sleep on your back? Okay, how many of you sleep on a side? How many sleep on your stomach? How many of you have no idea? You just wake up in the morning. Okay. Well, they were seeing if I had sleep apnea. And sleep apnea is the result of, if you snore, it's possible that you may have issues in this area. So my what happens when you go into a deep sleep, your muscles relax and your neck can constrict inside as you relax, and the snoring is because of that constriction. The danger is sleep apnea, which means you stop breathing. You stop breathing. Now, if you, I've had friends that have had this test before, and they stopped breathing 50 or 60 times in one night. So they went through the test, it came back, and they said, you need something called a CPAP machine. And I'd had nightmares about this kind of stuff before, okay? I'd heard the stories about this. I'll tell you about it. But they came back and said, you do not have sleep apnea. You're not stopping sleeping. You don't stop breathing. But there are a few times in the night where your oxygen level drops lower than we would like it to be. And if you'll use this CPAP machine, we believe you'll sleep better and you'll be more refreshed, et cetera, et cetera. So they send me home with this CPAP machine, which is not an oxygen machine. It means constant positive air pressure. Think of an air hose blown into your nose and your throat all night long. It's kind of like that. Well, I'd heard these horror stories of people sleeping with fighter pilot mask on their head, okay? I mean, this huge, full mask, tubes coming out. I mean, it's like you had to launch into your seat, strap in so you don't roll over, and I mean, you look like a freak while you're sleeping, okay? And they do have that version still available is what I found. But they had this little thing that I put in my nose at night, and it's kind of this hose, and it's a process. But I had thought, oh, this isn't going to make that big a deal. I'm fine. I get enough sleep. The first night, I sleep. I wake up in the morning, and the first thing Nancy says, you didn't snore last night. And I said, oh, that's good. I'm glad you slept better. And she said, but then I woke up, and I'm like, my gosh, I feel refreshed. Oh my gosh, my mind is clear. Well, after doing this now for about 6 months, I've had a few bad experiences at night because I just wake up in the middle of the night and panicked with all this, you know, stuff around. But overall, it has been good. I need less sleep. I sleep more. I haven't been strangled by the hose or anything like that. And here's what I realized. I had no idea how enslaved to poor sleep I was for 15 or 20 years until I experienced freedom. Now, don't run out and get one of those machines, you know, unless, you know, the doctor tells you to. But I am shocked by that. If you saw me at night, it would still probably scare you, okay? All right? But the point is that I had no idea how programmed I was, how enslaved to poor sleep I was. Heck, I feel 10 or 15 years younger. I had developed a habit the last 10 years of feeling tired and exhausted in the afternoon before then. As a matter of fact, if I wasn't busy, I could sit down, lay my head back, and fall asleep just like that. And give me a 15-minute nap, give me a two-hour nap. I'll sleep all day and night if you want me to. It was like I just can't get enough sleep. But I found something. Now that I have this, I'm refreshed, I'm revived, I'm awake, about 2 or 3 or 4 o'clock in the afternoon, for some reason, my body thinks you should sit down and take a little nap. I'm like, I don't need a nap. I feel fine. It's like I've been so programmed all these years to needing that little extra rest. Now I'm free from it, but I've been trained in this habit that I probably need it to make it into the evening or I'll fall asleep at 10 o'clock at night. Does that make sense? And so I can remember, I've had 2 or 3 naps over the 6 weeks just because, how many of you know you don't touch the sacred Sunday afternoon nap? Right? But these other times, I thought, well, I think I'll just lean back and take a nap. And I'll sit there and just stare wide awake. I can't go to sleep. It's like the habit of my body wants me to continue to do that. I still think I must do that because I've been enslaved to do it for all those years. But the fact is, I'm free from that weariness, and now I need to learn to walk in the freedom that is there. Even if I'm tempted to try to give into that habit or slavery, I am free. Come on, everybody, say, I am free. The same is true in our walk with God. We have freedom, but we have been so habitually enslaved over all these years that now we don't always know how to walk in this newfound freedom we have and think it's just a necessity to continue with that habit of being enslaved to sin in our life. Come on, somebody say amen. For me, I am more refreshed than I could possibly conceive. For us, we are more free than we have possibly perceived. We are more empowered than we may have ever possibly understood. We have more strength and ability to overcome and live the life God has for us. Come on, amen. But the habit can take us back to the old practices. Now, as we've looked at this story, the Apostle Paul refers to the Israelites coming out of bondage when they were enslaved to the Egyptians, going across the wilderness and into the promised land. They were freed from Pharaoh. Maybe you've heard this story before. You can take the people out of Egypt, but you can't always get Egypt out of the people. This is what I'm talking about. We can have our life taken from the bondage of being enslaved in the life of sin and the identity of sin, but we don't always get the identity of sin out of us. Well, Paul talks about this. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, look at with me at a few verses. He actually uses these people and their journey of freedom as a reference to what it means to be free and what to watch for to try to draw you back into slavery of sin. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea," he's referring to the Israelites, when they passed through the Red Sea, "and then while they were in the wilderness, the pillar of fire by day, the pillar of cloud by night was leading, guiding them, and even protecting them." He said, "All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them," this is interesting, "God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." Now, notice what he says about these people who came out of freedom. Watch this. They were set free, but never arrived in the walk God wanted for them. Listen to this. Christians are set free at salvation, but don't always arrive where God wants them to be. Well, God wants us to walk in what he has for us. He said that most died having not pleased God. Most, not all, most. They had the same leaders, heard the same message, ate the same food, drank the same drink, and yet most died in the wilderness. It says, having not pleased God. What does it mean that God was not pleased with them? They did not please God. Here's what most of us think. Here's what Satan wants us to think, is that God is disappointed in us. This is what most of us think this means, that if we don't live a life of perfection, then God is disappointed in us. He's not well pleased with us, because that's the way we use the phrase with our children and with our friends and with those that work in us in the workplace, right? But when God is talking about they are not well pleased, he's not saying that he's disappointed with us. Let me reaffirm this. God is not disappointed in you. God is not mad at you. God is not disappointed in you. As a matter of fact, when you became a child of God, his approval was now upon your life. God is not disappointed with you. What this well-pleasing phrase speaks of is doing God's will and purpose. Doing God's will and purpose. They were his children. He approved of them. He loved them. but in not being well-pleasing, it's simply a phrase of, but they did not live out in my purpose. They did not do the will of God. There was more that I wanted them to experience. I love them. I'm not disappointed with them, but there was a purpose. There were things I had for their life. Friends, I want to tell you, God wants to do more than bring you into a life of relationship with Jesus where you are his child. That's the greatest start we can be given. But he wants us to step on the course of living for his greater purposes, of doing his will, of not being controlled by what the enemy would try to hinder in our life, but living out the dream that he has for us. Let's go on. In verse 6, Paul is showing us what this spiritual slavery can actually look like, how the temptations come, and what this spiritual slavery, trying to return to slavery, bondage, looks like. Verse 6, now, these things became our examples. In other words, what happened with the Israelites, they became our examples of how the enemy tries to enslave us again. It says this, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Verse 7, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now watch this. Now all of these things happened to them as examples. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Be careful not to think you are superior to anyone else. Be careful not to think you are not vulnerable like everyone else, that you do not have flaws and imperfections like anyone else. This is what he's saying. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful. Everyone say God is faithful. Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. He already helped them escape. He already helped us escape from Egypt, from bondage in a life of darkness. But now he wants to help us even when the enemy tries to re-enslave us, help us escape those moments where we no longer feel like we have to return back to the habit, the programming we have of being controlled by sin. We really are free. So if we're really free, how about we learn to live in more of the freedom he's given us? Amen? The scripture says, or that we read before in John, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. So if Jesus has set us free, then why do we still find ourselves feeling drawn to sin? Why do we still feel being trapped and unable to overcome sin? Why do we so easily become enslaved to the bondage of sin again? Think about this. We are no longer enslaved to the place or the position of sin. Just because you sin does not mean you're losing your salvation. Just because you sin doesn't, just because you're enslaved in something, if you've trusted in Jesus, your position, your place is not in the identity of sin with Satan. You are now a child of God. No longer a slave to sin. I am a child of God. I would sing it, but it wouldn't come out well, all right? I'm no longer. Sorry about that. But yet we find ourselves still enslaved to the practices of sin. See, God wants us to break free of those old habits of need, thinking we need that nap, thinking we must do this, thinking we can't help it, this is just the way we are, to give in to that enslavement of sin. Come on. He wants us to realize, no, you are free, and there is freedom you can walk in. Think about this. God created man for good. When God created man, he looked at us and said, "This is good." God created man for good, as good. He created man with good intentions. He created man with good desires. He created man with a good heart. He created man with all these things. And we know that when sin took over the planet because of the fall of Adam and Eve, every man and woman was born into that fallen condition. But what salvation does is he's restoring that good in us. He put a new spirit within us. He is restoring us and taking us through a process to ultimately be restored to the place we were in our origin when he created us. Come on, amen? Here's what I've found, though. Satan attempts to take everything good God intended to be good in our lives and to turn it into something harmful to us and others. The enemy tries to take the good that God is trying to work and change in us and turn it to something harmful that will enslave us and hinder us, because the enemy cannot create anything original. Everything that he does is based on deception and manipulation and those kinds of things. Well, Paul is speaking about these five temptations and these five things that can enslave us, these practices that can enslave us in spiritual slavery again: lust, idolatry, sexual immorality, tempting Christ, and complaining. Watch this. I believe each sinful practice is a misplaced gift for good from God. Each one, if you look at it, was something good that the enemy turned to try to make it harmful to us and to others. And if you begin to identify this, you can see how he's luring you in, trying to deceive you, to weaken you, to enslave you. Each sinful practice, it's a manifestation of spiritual slavery. But you know what? We don't have to be enslaved anymore. We don't have to. I'm not saying that you'll never fall. I'm not saying that you'll never make a mistake. I'm not saying that won't happen. What I'm saying is, don't decide I'm a failure, I'm doomed, there's no hope, I have no power. No, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And he wants to help us grow and overcome. Amen? So look at this quickly. Number one, lust is misplaced passion. Lust, what is it? It's something good that the enemy tries to turn for harm, when in fact it's just misplaced passion. It's the scripture says in 1 Corinthians 10:6 that they lusted after evil things. Now, we often take that word and just apply it to the topic of sexual issues, but it's a far greater topic than that. Lust is a passion sin. Lust is a passion sin. It speaks of our appetites, our desires, our passion. And the Israelites, the thing that they were lusting after, you'll be shocked at this. It doesn't sound very bad, really. When you look at it on the surface, you're like, what? You know what they were craving and lusting after? They were lusting after the fish and the onions and the leeks and other food, cucumbers and other food items that they weren't eating, that they enjoyed eating in Egypt. And because now they were eating manna from heaven. Oh, wait a minute, is there something really wrong with fish? Is there something really wrong with a cucumber? Is there something really wrong with an onion? It's not what it was, but where it was that God identified it as evil. They were lusting of things from this old life. It's not that the things were bad, it's not what it was, but it's where it was that was consuming them. So their passion, rather than moving forward with God, was, I'd just rather go back to those things in my life. They lusted after what God withheld and were discontented with what God provided. See, if we want to change lust and renew it to the passion that God has for us, ask God what he wants you to be passionate about. Find what through His Word and by His Spirit, what He has for your life. And let go of those unnecessary things in your life that can consume you and dominate you. Come on, amen. Number two, another thing that happens is idolatry. Idolatry, it's nothing more than misplaced devotion. It's misplaced devotion. He said, do not become idolaters, as were some of them. You know what I found? We are built to be devoted to something. Every one of us have serious devotion towards something or someone. Some of us, our devotion, it may be in our job. The greatest devotion we have is we've taken it too far. We are a workaholic. We are consumed. Our total identity is in our job. We are unhappy unless we are in that job. Some of us are devoted to vacation. Our whole life we live to escape work. We hate work. And so our devotion is in our time off. We are so devoted to that. We are so consumed to that. Some of us, our devotion might be the Oklahoma City Thunder, where we are consumed with that. It takes priority. God couldn't send us to do anything on that day or night because we got to finish the game first. And if they lose, we're too depressed to do what He led us to do that night. Come on. Some of us, our devotion is we are narcissistic. Ouch. Some of us, our devotion is our status. Some of us, our devotion is our clothes. We're more worried about what we look like than what God might have us to do in a setting. And nothing wrong with it looking your best. Don't misunderstand me. But the point is, idolatry is misplaced devotion. We're built to be devoted. Well, the children of Israel, while Moses had gone into the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments, he was there 40 days. They backslid in 40 days. 40 days. They'd seen all the miracles, all the provision, and while they were gone, they decided, we've got to return to this old life. And so they built a golden calf. It was actually more the size of a small dog. They even had Aaron, Moses' brother, the high priest. They convinced him to build it. Moses came down and he's like, what the heck, brother? Why are you doing this? He said, they just threw gold into the fire and a calf leaped out. I mean, he was adapting his story. No, he fashioned it and made it from the gold that the people had. And they were partying and just consumed. They were like, well, you know, we're not hearing God for 40 days, so let's just go wild. Moses came down and he's like, you know, and he's affected by God's glory. And if you've seen the movie, I mean, you know, Charlton Heston, his hair is now all silver and glowing and he's carrying the Ten Commandments down. And I mean, in 40 days, you can break great spiritual habits in a month or less. You can go from being on top of the world, so to speak, to being enslaved in a short period of time. That's why the daily habit, the weekly habit, the practice of your life is so important. You are free, but you don't want to slip back into that habit of being enslaved. Amen? We can find ourselves more devoted to things other people have or do than we are to what God wants us to do in our lives. Number three, sexual immorality is misplaced purpose. You're like, hey, wait just a minute. That doesn't make sense. Sexual immorality is misplaced purpose. He said in 1 Corinthians 10:7, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Rose up in the Hebrew language, it refers to sex play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. God's purpose is the pathway to ultimate pleasure and fulfillment in life. A lot of times people think it's in sexual immorality. Porn is so dominant and things where we cross boundaries is so dominant because we think it's a false sense of pleasure we need, but we forget about the shame, the condemnation, the control, the things that come into our life that we're wrestling with. God's purpose is the pathway to ultimate pleasure and fulfillment. John 4, verse 34 says, then Jesus explained, my nourishment or my satisfaction, my fulfillment comes from doing the will of God, his purpose, who sent me, and from finishing his work. I want you to think about your life for a moment. Think about these divine acts that you've been a part of and how they fulfill you. Have you ever acted compassionately towards someone? You saw a need, and out of compassion, you met a need, and you saw the impact that it had. Do you remember the feeling? You had the sense of, wow, this is good. Have you ever forgiven someone when the Holy Spirit was really involved in helping you, and you were able to have a greater capacity of love and fulfill them, and there was this rich sense of the Spirit fulfilling you in your life? You realized, this is not just good, this is God. Have you ever generously given to meet a need, and you had the sense of fulfillment that came with it? You know, a few weeks ago, we had the event, the Bright Future event, and we gave now almost 300 Kindle Fire tablets to boys and girls of the MLK Junior School, Elementary School. Well, after we had that event and got all the kids their iPads, including those that had signed up but couldn't be here, the school found out that they forgot some kids in classes that they'd just forgotten about. And most of these children were kids who had extreme learning disabilities. And they were in special classes, kind of out of the mainstream, whatever. It was an honest mistake. They just forgot about it. So when we showed up to give the kids the rest of the iPads, these little boys and girls were around and began to cry. Yeah. Began to cry and were heartbroken because they didn't get an iPad. So Scotty and some of our team were over there taking care of that, and he talked to us about it, and he may have told them before he talked to us, but absolutely we're going to get them iPads. Absolutely we're going to get them iPads. Well, I was talking to a man just the other day, this week, who wanted to help with those 30 extra iPads. If you need anything else, let me know. And I called him and said, hey, I know you've done a lot, you've given a lot already towards this, but we've got another $1,500, 30 iPads, and these boys and girls, and I told him the story and the moment, where can I send the money? Now, I know this man, and I can tell you that God was, the children were happy, but what God was doing in him in that moment to meet that need, to be generous in that setting, there is a fulfillment and an enrichment that is just powerful. Haven't you ever had God use you in an act of service, serving in some way, serving a child in kids' church, serving in some way, and your connection, your relationship blessed them, and it meant the world to them, and inside you realized, this is good. There was a fulfillment with that. See, sexual immorality, it's cheap, it's damaging, it's a shortcut to pleasure, and it can be motivated by the need for acceptance or power, but it's misplaced purpose. You see, even sex in marriage is fulfilling God's purpose. The enemy takes a good thing, changes it to a harmful thing if he can. Even sex in marriage is fulfilling purpose, bringing you closer to your spouse, strengthening that covenant relationship in your life. It's only doing purposes, God's purposes, that brings the ultimate pleasure. Tempting Christ, number four, tempting Christ is misplaced trust. He said they were tempting Christ. Tempting Christ in this case was the Israelites had been delivered by God from Egypt. They saw everything that God set them free from, but now they were saying as they were going through the wilderness to the promised land, God, you brought us out here to die. Well, wait a minute, he did these miracles. You don't care about us. Well, wait a minute, he provided water. We want to go back. They were tempting Christ. Tempting Christ is misplaced trust. Tempting Christ is distrusting and defying God's plans and purposes. Tempting Christ is turning against God because you do not understand what is happening. And instead of trusting God, We tempt God by turning against what he's doing. We struggle. We put more faith, like the Israelites did, in our negative circumstances than we do in the God who will see us through every situation. Don't let the enemy turn you against God. Keep your focus and your faith on him. Amen? And finally, number five, the last one, you'll love this. Complaining is misplaced praise. Complaining is misplaced praise. How many of you know you were created to praise and be thankful towards God? Complaining was taking something good and turning it against God to harm them, to hurt them, and to hurt others. Every time you feel tempted to complain, you need to choose to praise. Amen? They were complaining about the wilderness. They were complaining about Moses and Aaron, their leaders. They were complaining about the food they were in. They just thought it's my right to complain. It may be your right to complain, but if you're not careful, a complaining spirit gets in you, and really what you are is enslaved to the bondage of the sin of complaining. Amen? Complaining is praise to the Lord of darkness. I'm not saying we should never address things, but there's a difference between a complaining spirit and just trying to help find a solution to something. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, "Be thankful in all circumstances." In all circumstances. "For this is God's will for you who belong to Christ Jesus." So I would say this, when you feel the need to complain about your spouse, start praising God about your spouse. When you feel the need to start complaining about your kids, start praising God about your kids. When you feel the need to start complaining about your job, start praising God for your job. Amen? We need to turn our complaints into praise and not let our complaints enslave us. Amen? Father, I pray right now that as we surrender our hearts to you, we're trusting you, that you will lead us. You'll help us be aware of those moments that try to enslave us, that will not so easily return to them, but we'll trust you. We'll choose your ways. As we're walking under the leading and direction of your Spirit, we're believing for your help. We're believing you'll show us the way of escape. We're believing that something powerful and good will come forth, even when we face the greatest temptations and trials of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. We are no longer slaves.